You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
One of the interesting and perhaps humorous things that I get to enjoy that you guys might not get to from having come to Christ later in life is I'm learning things that you guys have known for years and years and years. Example, just a few years ago, I heard a kid's hymn or a children's song that perhaps many of you grew up singing that I didn't learn of until I was like 37. The title of it is My God Is So Big. Do we know this song? Yeah, that's crazy. You guys know this. No? You don't know this? That made two of us. Oh, we're not going to sing it. Not going to sing it. Mike's not here anymore. The lyrics go like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The valleys are His. The stars are His handiwork too. I did not know this till just a few years ago that such a song existed. You have perhaps become over-familiar with such words. It struck me afresh with how glorious a God is put forward to our children and to us who sing such songs. All these truths and more are on display as we now come to one of the most powerful sections in the book of Exodus. We come today to the plagues. There are 10 of them, and we will focus on the first two of them today. In them, there is much to see, and through them, we will see much, Lord willing, as we take them one at a time. But before we begin, you should know that there is an order to them. God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. And so it's not surprising that there's an order to His plagues. Before the final and most devastating plague, the first nine come to us in three sets of three. Here's how they function. In each set of three, the first plague begins with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. This is plague 1, 4, and 7. The second plague in each of these three sets is not Pharaoh, or not Moses coming to Pharaoh in the morning, but Moses going to Pharaoh in the palace. This is plague 2, 5, and 8. The final plague in each of these sets of three, so think plague 3, 6, and 9, there's no warning whatsoever. They just happen. This order teaches us not, once again, that God is a God of order in everything that He does, but it serves to highlight and put in the most prominent position the final plague. That after seeing three sets of three, number 10 stands out with a singular horror. Today, we look at the first two. So if you're already there, Bibles, Exodus chapter 7. Our first heading is from verse 14 to 25. Plague number 1, a bloody Nile. This is what the word says. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die,
and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the water in the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This first plague is all about the humiliation of the Nile River. Why? Why does God begin here? You ever wonder that? Of all the things that he could do, of all the places he could begin, of all the things in Egypt that are held sacred he could attack, why begin with the river? Well, it could be because of ancient strategy. Perhaps you know this from ancient warfare. If one people is going to attack a city to besiege it or destroy it or to destabilize it, the first thing they do from outside coming in is try to cut off or corrupt the water system. Is this what God is doing? No. That happened a lot in ancient warfare, but this is not what God is doing. God is doing something far grander. He begins here for Egypt, hitting the Nile, because for the Egyptians, the Nile is where all existence comes from. It was widely understood in the ancient world that Egypt would not exist if it weren't for the Nile. And so even the old philosopher Herodotus in Greek culture said that Egypt itself was a gift from the Nile. And so the Nile River was their mode of transportation, their water supply, their food supply, their source of irrigation. Once a year it would flood and the banks would be overtaken. Waters would come into the fields and leave a rich red topsoil that would help their crops grow even taller. The Nile was everything for them, so much so they thought it was divine. And they believed that this was a God that was taking care of them and seeing to their needs. They gave this God the name Hapi, H-A-P-I. They worshipped and praised Hapi for being the source of their existence. So you see now why God began here. He began by attacking the God they thought was the God who gave them all their blessings and source of life and everything they enjoyed. This is where God begins his attack on the gods of Egypt. We see it start in verse 14 with Pharaoh's hardened heart. It starts in the first place that verse 13 ended with Pharaoh's hardened heart. It reminds us as we read it of the stubborn refusal of this king, of God's sovereignty over this king, but it reminds Moses that he will, once he goes, get nothing but rejection. Regardless, he is to go. To go out and meet Pharaoh in the morning as he is in the Nile River. We do not know why he is in the Nile. We can make an educated guess, right? Maybe he's just out for a morning stroll. Some of you do this. Maybe he is out worshiping Hapi, and this is how he starts his
mornings. Maybe, like his daughter we saw back in chapter 2, he's bathing in the river. But whatever it be the case, this is where Moses is to meet him. God gives Moses a message for Pharaoh. Moses is to stand on the bank and speak the following words with his staff in hand to Pharaoh. God still has the same demand. Let the people go. If you do not do this, God will strike the Nile, and three things will happen. The fish will die, the Nile will stink, it'll be a stench to all Egypt, and all of Egypt then will grow weary of drinking from this river. In verse 19, then, God gives Moses a message for Aaron, giving him instructions. Take your staff, go with Moses and meet Pharaoh in the morning, stretch it out over all the waters of Egypt, and strike, and there shall be blood in all of Egypt, even in all the homes, in the vessels of water, whether wood or stone. That's what Moses and Aaron are to do, and in verse 20 and 21, we see them do it. Moses spoke to Pharaoh as God commanded. Aaron stretched out his staff as God commanded. And what happened? The water became blood. Or did it? Maybe there's another explanation here. Maybe there's something else going on that we can more naturally see as causing this event. Maybe there was a lot of sediment in the riverbed at that time of year that got stirred up by Pharaoh walking in that gave the appearance of redness. Maybe there had been a lot of rain recently that washed that red, fertile topsoil that it overflowed with back into the river, giving it the appearance of a bloody condition. Or maybe, we're familiar with this on the Gulf Coast, maybe there was a red tide event that came down the Nile, that killed the fish, that made it stink, that did all sorts of things that we see here in the text. You should know that a lot of people believe those options. A lot of our study Bibles that we enjoy give these options. And commentators and scholars that we read say, this is what happened here. I could not disagree more with them. This is not an event that is to be explained naturally, scientifically. We should not be concerned that we have to make everything make sense naturalistically with the Bible. This is God doing what God does. This is a miracle. It's a sign. It's a wonder. It's the power of God striking the Nile. What was God saying in this action? Well, we see the results of it in verse 21. All the fish in the Nile died. So what could the God of the Nile, Hapi, no longer do? Provide food. The water all turned to blood, so it stank and they grew weary from drinking it. So what could the Egyptians no longer do? Or see from their view? Their God, Hapi, could no longer give them drink. Rather, they just see blood with dead fish everywhere. Lesson? God has killed their God. God has come to wage war with the gods of Egypt, and the God of Israel squares up with Hapi, and he proves the stronger as this God bleeds all over his people. Yet before we rejoice, we look at verse 22. The magicians of Pharaoh, by their demonic secret arts, turned water to blood too. But wait a minute. Where did they get the water to turn to blood? I mean, isn't that a question? Or if you read this, like, I thought all the water in Egypt was blood. Where did these guys get water to turn to blood? Oh no! This is not something to fret about. Look down to verse 24. They could still get fresh water that was not blood by digging along the banks of the Nile. This is how they continued to drink. and why all of Egypt did not die within 3 or 4 days. So they could get water. This is where the henchmen of Pharaoh, the magicians, got their water and turned it to blood. Pharaoh, when he saw this, I think he comforted himself with thinking, this is not something to be concerned with. Whatever happened here is not a big deal. My magicians can do the same thing. And so we see his response, that this was not a big deal to him, such that he did not even take it to heart. He's not even going to be concerned with, that's not a big deal. I don't care about that. Nile stayed this way for 7 days, according to verse 25. Again, seven being a number in the Bible that often gives the significance of completeness or wholeness. We take to mean then that God crushed this other god, Hapi, with a whole crushing, a full defeat. God is really God, and this other one is not. That's the first plague to see. Our second heading is the second plague, chapter 8, verse 1 to 15, plague 2, the befrogging of Egypt. It's a real word. I learned that this week. Egypt is befrogged. Listen to the word, verse 1, chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and they shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall only be left in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Well, as this second plague begins, contrary to the first, remember our order, the three sets of three, the first plague in these sets. He goes out to meet Pharaoh in the morning. The second plague, he goes into the palace, into the presence, into the courts of Pharaoh. So this is what we see happening. But like the first, we see a similar pattern. God gives Moses a message for Pharaoh in verse 1 to 4. And then Moses receives a message from God for Aaron in verse 5. Just like what happened before. The message for Pharaoh is the same. Let my people go, that they may come out and serve me. This word serve in Hebrew is worship. This is what the goal of Exodus is. The goal of redeeming God's people is the worship of God. There's a sermon in itself in that one. We see echoed down through the scriptures, right? This is the goal of what is going on. But if Pharaoh does not let them go, you see the warning? Egypt will swarm with frogs. Egypt will be befrogged. This word swarm, interesting word. Some of your translations say team, right? Egypt will team with frogs. What does this mean? It brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. When he's making creation, at the days of creation, God says, let the waters bring forth living creatures and let them swarm. And that was good for creatures to spread and multiply and populate the newly made everything in creation. That was good for that to happen. It is not good that this happens in Egypt. It was comprehensive. Egypt swarmed with frogs. They got into all the nooks and the crannies in their homes, in the bedrooms, in the servants, in the ovens, the kneading bowls. In other words, there is no place in Egypt where frogs were not. But did you notice the detail given in verse 4? This time, Moses says to Pharaoh, the frogs will come on you. Pharaoh's affected in the second plague now for the first time. Back in the first plague, he's not going to go dig up fresh water. He's got servants to do that, to keep drinking and not dying from all the blood everywhere. So he's like, I'm not even going to take this to heart. They can go get fresh water for me. But now he's got frogs all on him and all around him. I think this is gross. I mean, you wake up because a frog jumped on your face. You realize you've been laying on a frog and they're now squished and dead. And there's frogs jumping all over your bed. You swing the feet out, you put your feet down, there's two more frogs squished. You walk, squish, 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 squish. Frog blood everywhere. Perhaps the kids really enjoyed this plague at first in Egypt. They're like, oh, look at the frogs, look at the frogs. But then when they're trying to eat their Egyptian cereal in the morning, right, or Egyptian Fruit Loops and frogs are jumping in and out of the bowl, they're like, wah, wah, you know, doing all this crazy stuff. And we think frogs, oh, it's nothing like a big deal. Those cute little hoppy things. There are cute little hoppy frogs. Half of those things are poisonous, but we know from living by water, there are frogs like as big as my hand. And these are anything but cute. They got bumps and warts all over them. And even like, if you're hungry, you're like, I'm not eating those legs. That's disgusting. Look at that thing. That's like a zombie frog. This would have been plainly disgusting. Comprehensive, immense, intense, and nasty. But why frogs? Is God just wanting to disgust Egypt? No. In Egyptian religion, there was a god named Heket. Heket. We've seen the Nile god Hapi. This god is named Heket. It was a divine goddess of power and fertility. There were statues of Heket all over ancient Egypt, this strong, sturdy woman with a pregnant belly and a frog for a head. Heket was in charge of crocodiles, of frogs. I've seen too the critters and creatures in the Nile, that they stayed in the Nile. But what happened in this plague? Did they stay in the Nile? They went everywhere in Egypt. Lesson: God defeats Heket in sending frogs to swarm all of Egypt. This God that's supposed to protect them from this cannot do a thing as God renders Egypt befrogged.
In verse 5, we see the message that Moses gives to Aaron. Aaron is told to do, just as before, what he was told to do, stretch out his hand with his staff, that all the frogs may come up. And in verse 5, I think we're supposed to see this as humorous. Literally, the Hebrew says, stretch out your hand with your rod and, quote, bring forth the frogs.
If you're ever in a conversation with someone and you come to that awkward silence, you don't know what to say, there's something for you. You can just look at them and say, bring forth the frogs! It'll end the conversation pretty quick and you won't have to deal with that anymore.
Aaron does so and the frogs come. And what happens? Egypt is covered.
The same word covered will soon be used in chapter 14 when Pharaoh and all his armies are covered by the Red Sea. Now, all of Egypt is covered with frogs. But before we rejoice, again, the magicians were able to duplicate this in verse 7. It's kind of ironic that they added to the problem by duplicating it in both the blood and the frogs. They couldn't do anything to like hamper the effects or like lessen the effects of the plague. They add to the problem by being able to duplicate it. So perhaps Moses and Aaron are chuckling at this. But this Pharaoh responds with a different resolve in verse 8. Yes, his magicians were able to duplicate, but what does he do? Now, for the first time, he himself has been so plagued as well. And so he pleads and begs with Moses and Aaron to do what? To pray for him. It must have been a sore trial indeed for Pharaoh to be so moved to ask these people he thought were so beneath him to pray that he'd be saved from frogs. And here, right before our eyes, in the Old Testament of all places, we have an example of God's people praying for their enemies. Because Moses will pray, and God will answer. He will do according to the word of Moses. But do you see how it comes about? In verse 9, there's a curious question, isn't there? Moses doesn't respond immediately like, yeah, sure, I'll pray. I mean, there had to be some struggle there, right? He hears this question. He's like, do you remember all that you've done to me and my people? Do you want me to pray for you? He says yes. But then he says, be pleased to command me, O king. When should I pray for you? Why this? What's this? I think it's absolutely brilliant of God to ask Pharaoh this, because when the prayer request is answered, at whatever time and date Pharaoh gives, at that exact moment, God will answer. What can Pharaoh learn? The only conclusion, God must have answered. God is therefore real, realer than all the gods that I've worshipped in this culture and in this country. I must obey him. Moses was not just being polite. He was eliminating excuses that Pharaoh could perhaps come up with about the frogs. And so Pharaoh answered, tomorrow. And so that's when Moses prayed, and that's when all the frogs died. And just as it was said that there'd be no more frogs except in the Nile, there were no more frogs in Egypt that were alive except in the Nile. Those that remained were heaped up into piles that
stank. The end of this plague, we're to understand as readers here, is just as divinely miraculous as the beginning of it. And ironically, it ends in stench. I mean, have you ever been stopped in your tracks by a smell that's almost like knocks you over? Woof. Can you imagine not being able to escape it? I know there are parts of town that are by those water treatment plants, right? I always say, and my kids and Holly, we always say, man, what it would be like to live right here in this smell. Like we look, there's a house. I'm like, do they just not smell that anymore? Like out cutting the grass, like nasty. Imagine this, Egypt with such a stench, being unable to escape it. It's ironic because it was just a little time ago when all Egypt felt like Israel was a stench to them. Now, not only does their own Nile stink from bloody death, but all the frogs and all of Egypt stink too. God has made Egypt stink to him. This is the lesson. He has thoroughly defeated Hapi and Heket. But once again, verse 15 sobers us. When Pharaoh saw this prayer answered, and he got relief. That's what respite means. He got rest from this and relief. He did not grow thankful. He did not grow godly. He did not convert. He got harder. He got harder. And though this is the first time he goes back and reneges on his promise he made to let the people go, it will not be the last. He will do this again and again and again. Interesting. Pharaoh has a kind of faith that has beheld the power of God, that requests prayer made to God, but never has he ever believed in this God. This is not saving faith. It's a kind of faith. It is not the faith that we are to seek after, that we are to grow. We began with the children's song today. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. We've seen God's big, strong might in the text today. How God came and warred with the gods of Egypt, proving that he alone is God. Church, this teaches us so much. First, I think we should not trust in other gods. You're like, well, duh. No-brainer remark of the day. You may not have like altars to wooden statues at your home or bowing down before altars with incense and food, like in other countries you think primitive and things like this. You're like, I don't have idols. We have idols. We have all kinds of idols. Money, power, sex, health, fame, comfort, peace, success, self. We are, all of us, religious people. We're not neutral. We are, all of us, religious, devoting ourselves to this or to that. Here we learn what God is really God. Just in case we need to be reminded of all the options out there today that we can give ourselves to, we have the account of the plagues in Exodus to teach us that there is one God that stands above them all, this God, and he is stronger, bigger, and mightier than them all. This reminds us of that. It also reminds us, if you put yourself in Israel's position, we have trials, sore trials, like Pharaoh experienced with the frogging, that we think are too big for us to handle. That we think, gosh, life's never going to be the same after this. This changes everything, whether it's suffering, whether it's sin, whether it's a medical condition, whatever it might be. We all encounter moments and seasons in life where something just springs up and we think, this is it. I know how this ends. And it's not going to end well. It looks bigger and stronger than anything else that we know to be true of God. Israel certainly would have thought this way about Egypt, getting out from under them. But here comes God, destroying, paving the way for them to walk out in freedom. And so, church, we learn in this that in all our trials and all our afflictions and all suffering, whether it's ourselves or those near to us, this is who God is. He is bigger and stronger and mightier still. Nothing is too hard for Him. We're also reminded of how the Bible ends in these first two plagues. John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Of all the books in the Old Testament, you know what book? Well, Revelation. Did you know that Revelation quotes, alludes to, has more citations from the Old Testament than any other book? That means if we know our Old Testament, we'll get all the symbolism and pictures in Revelation. In chapter 16, he's describing the visions of the bowls of wrath being poured out at the final judgment day. And right there in the middle of chapter 16, he picks up, God does, the language of the first and second plague to talk about what he will do as he pours out his judgment on the wicked. He says, there shall be blood on the earth covering those as it once covered Egypt. And he says, I will slay unclean spirits that look like frogs. That tells us how the end is. It also helps us interpret this. Frogs are not just frogs here. I mean, yes, there were hoppy things all over, but this was heket. There's spiritual warfare happening here. In the spiritual realm, God is coming to attack false gods. And in the end, he will condemn and judge these false gods. It tells us something about the end. But lastly, church, this teaches us about the cross. Before the end, at the cross, where I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away, this is where we see the true power of God. Paul says this. It's not just me putting a spin on this. The cross is the power of God. He says it. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. You want to see the power of God? Look at the Son of God dying for every sinner who would ever believe in him. At the cross, the power of sin is destroyed. At the cross, the penalty of sin is removed. And at the end, because of the cross, the presence of sin will be obliterated for all time as the church enters into glory through the judgment to enjoy the Lord with his people forever. All of this and more shows us, church, This is our God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.